Okay, well, good evening. Welcome those of you who've just come up. It's already rather late, so I will try and keep myself reasonably brief. So our topic for these few days, as Sean has mentioned, is who is God, who am I? And the context for this is that, as I said this morning, I just think it's a lot harder for you as kids growing up and going to college and then making this adjustment from childhood into adulthood than it was for me, and I think the same is true for Sean, coming along 10, 15 years after me. And you were in an environment where there were a lot of challenges to making that adjustment. And trying to figure out who are you, and you're surrounded by people who are seeking to identify themselves and perhaps invent themselves or reinvent themselves. And I started off this morning by giving the example of Tim Cook, who gave his commencement address at George Washington University. We've just finished the season of lots of these commencements and college graduations. And he talked about college kids, now they're graduating, and they're going out to invent and perhaps reinvent themselves. And then in the few weeks after that, we got several examples of this. Bruce Jenner reinventing himself as Caitlyn Jenner. And then we had the example of Rebecca, the NAACP chapter leader up in Spokane, trying to reinvent herself as black when it turns out she was actually white. And then most recently, we've got the case of the Confederate flag down in the South, where a symbol that one group of people have chosen to identify themselves then causes great offense to another group of people. So in all these cases, you have people acting out of their self, looking for themselves, and who are we? How do we identify ourselves? Now, in looking for self, this is also wrapped up when looking for God. And self-knowledge, understanding who we are, is closely associated with knowledge of God. And the two really go together. So the four talks I've prepared for this weekend, each has a title in which there's something about God and something about people in that title. And this morning we looked at eternal God and created humans. And I asked, eternal God, so who is God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that immediately establishes that God is creator. And that's the first thing we think about of God, and this is what the creeds say. For example, the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. So God is the maker. That establishes this fundamental divide between the creator and the created. And we are on the created side. We are not God, though so often we function as if we are God, and we try to be God. And if we can just remember that God is God, then that will relieve us of all sorts of burdens of trying to be God ourselves. But there's something else even more important about God. And in the beginning, God, so before he created, there was something about God. He was already there. And back to that first line of the creed, I believe in one God, Father. And those who compiled the creed understood that in the beginning, God was Father. Before he ever created anything, he was a father. So what at the heart is God? He is a father. He has always been a father, which means that he has a son, the eternal son, who would in due course become incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fundamental role of a father, the most important thing a father does, is he loves the son. And the father loves the son, has loved the son, from before the beginning of time, from all eternity. The Father gazes upon the Son with pleasure, beams his approval. The Son, we read in John chapter 1, is in the very bosom of the Father, is in the closest embrace of the Father, basking in the Father's gaze of approval upon him. And then the Son returns that love back to the Father. The Son is secure in that love that the Father gives him and returns that love to God, the Father. And then there's a third element of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. And it's been likened that when you have love, there is a lover, a beloved, and the love itself. And often the connection is drawn that the Father is the one who loves. He loves his beloved Son. And that's how often in John's Gospel, Jesus will refer to himself, the only begotten of the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Father has loved the Son from before the beginning of time. So the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and then the Spirit is the love that flows back and forth between them. And this is the most important relationship in the world. God is a relational God, fulfilled within that triune Godhead. God knows what it is to be a loving Father. The Son knows what it is to be a beloved Son. And God within that was fully sufficient, but then chose to express himself in love and create. So the creation that he makes is not because he has to create. It's not because it meets some need in him. He doesn't depend upon creation. He doesn't need the love that creation will show back to him, or the praise or the glory, because he is fully self-sufficient within the love of the Godhead. And that means that he can then create the world as a pure expression of love, which is what he then does. He's not codependent upon the world, and he's not codependent upon humans. So that's really, I think, the most important thing to state about Genesis chapter 1, is this is who God is from before the beginning of time. And then we saw briefly that when he creates the world, he creates a world that works perfectly, that is very good, that he delights in, so we can delight in the world. The physicality of the world is something that God delights in and wants us to delight in. And then he creates humans in his image to be his presence in the world, representing God. Okay, so that's just the brief recap of where we were this morning. Now, I want to now to move on and look at the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And once we move beyond the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we move from the story of creation into the story of redemption. And with the book of Exodus, we're dealing with the people of Israel. Now, it's important to recognize that it's because God is the creator that he can be the redeemer. He cares about the world that he's made, and he cares about the people that he's made, and so he'll go to great lengths to redeem his creation and redeem humanity. And what are his purposes for people? And that's one of the things we'll begin to discover tonight. Now, the book of Exodus really falls into three parts. It begins with the story of salvation, moves into some ethics, how to behave, and then ends up with worship. So the salvation is chapters 1 through 19, and this great story of deliverance here is deliverance from Egypt. The book of Genesis closes with Jacob and his family down in Egypt, 70 of them. By the beginning of Exodus, the people have multiplied and become a great nation. They are enduring harsh servitude under the hand of Pharaoh, and God sends Moses as his mouthpiece to confront Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go so that they may..." And then if you have an ESV, it will say, "so that they may serve me." If you have an NIV, it will say, "so that they may worship me." And the word can be translated either way. To serve the Lord is to worship the Lord. So there is a goal in this letting go of the people, in delivering the people, is so that they can come to God and worship him. And then the great act of deliverance happens after they celebrate Passover. Then the Lord delivers them from Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea. They pass through the wilderness for 2 months and come to Mount Sinai. And we arrive there at the beginning of Exodus chapter 19. And they come to Mount Sinai where they meet with God. And God, as it were, comes down on to Mount Sinai and says to the people, "You have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings and have brought you to myself." Right? So that's his purpose in delivering the people. Part of it is to bring them to himself. I've brought you to myself, and here's what you're going to be. You will be my treasured possession. And the word he uses there is, the Hebrew word is a sugula, which means it's the treasure. So a king would have a great treasure chest, full of silver and gold and all that. Well, you open up God's treasure chest, and what's in there is a people. That's basically what he's saying there. It's not silver and gold. In God's treasure chest is a people that he has redeemed. And at this point, it is Israel. And then he goes on and says, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that's the first portion of the book of Exodus, the story of deliverance, of salvation, and this salvation out of harsh servitude in Egypt will be the paradigm, is the Old Testament paradigm of redemption. And frequently in the Old Testament, God will refer to that. He will, as he is the Lord, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So that is the deliverance. Next stage is God makes a covenant with his people. In chapters 20 through 24. And now, covenant is a solemn agreement where two sides bind themselves to each other. And God starts it by giving the Ten Commandments. And then he gives another whole set of laws in chapters 20 through 23. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And occasionally he throws in a you shall. But mostly it's you shall not. And at the beginning of chapter 24, we read that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And there were a lot of rules in those chapters. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So the people are confident, yes, we can keep all these rules, and we'll do all this. Now, many people look at that's what the Christian life is about. Right? You become a Christian, and then you've got all these thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And occasionally, well, you shall do this, but it's mostly things you're not allowed to do. Christians down through the ages have come up with all sorts of things that you're not allowed to do. You can't dance, you can't play cards, you can't go to the movies, lots and lots of rules. And Christians, like the Israelites, have said, okay, we will do all these things. And then many non-Christians, as they look at Christians, they think, oh, that's what the Christian life is about, is keeping all of these rules. Now, later on, the Jews counted up how many rules there were in Exodus and Leviticus, and they concluded that there were 613 rules, 613 commandments. But that wasn't enough. And so they invented lots more rules. They were afraid that they were going to break one of these rules, so they created a whole other layer of rules around these rules so that they might inadvertently break one of those rules, but they would realize it, and that would keep them from breaking these 613 rules. And so it was driven by rules. And again, many Christians think that that's what life is about. But the book of Exodus doesn't end there. There is a third part to the book, and that concerns worship. And this is from chapter 25 through 40. So the last 16 chapters of the book is taken up with this. And at the beginning of chapter 25, God talks to Moses, and he says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So make me a sanctuary. This is what will become the tabernacle, that I might dwell in their midst. So beyond the rule-keeping, God wants to be with his people. God wants to be in the middle of his people. So the reason he redeemed a people and brought them out of Egypt isn't so that they could keep all the rules, but so that he could be in the middle of them. Now, the reason he gave them rules to keep is the basic problem is how do you have a holy God living in the middle of an unholy people? And so by giving them these rules, he showed them, here's how you can live as a holy people so that you can actually, as it were, tolerate my presence among you. But that's what God wanted to do. He wanted to put himself in the middle of the people. So he said, basically, build me a sanctuary, a tent where I can dwell. And then the next verse, he said to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So God showed Moses something up. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai at this point. God showed him the blueprints for how to make this tabernacle. Now, what did he actually show Moses? I'm not sure. Did he show him a scale model? Well, that would have it the wrong way around, because what they will actually build down on earth is, as it were, will be a model of what he gets shown in heaven. He gets shown some sort of reality there on top of Mount Sinai, that what they will build down on earth will be a replica of that. But so there is this divine pattern for this structure wherein God will dwell in the midst of his people. And then the instructions are given in great detail in chapters 25 through 31. And many people, if you've tried and read through Exodus, you sort of get to that point, right? I see some nodding heads, and you just sort of begin to zone out, and you sort of fast forward through it, and you wonder, what is all this about? And then the instructions are complete by the end of chapter 31, and we now pick up the story with chapter 32. And I really want us to focus on chapters 32 through 34. So Moses has had this wonderful time up on Mount Sinai. He's been there for 40 days as the Lord has given him all these instructions for how to build a house for him so that he can dwell with his people. Meanwhile, down at the bottom of the mountain, the people have been wondering, where is Moses? Why hasn't he come down? 40 days have gone by. They're getting impatient. And so they approach Aaron and express their impatience, and they have him make a golden calf. Then in verse 7 of chapter 32, if you have a Bible, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, God at that point essentially disowns them. He says, well, they're your people, Moses. They're not my people. They've turned aside quickly, and they've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is just 40 days after the people have made this covenant with God and said, oh, yes, we'll keep all the rules. And now they have broken that covenant. So what is God going to do? And in verse 9, he says, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Is that what I put down there? The problem, they're a stiff-necked people. And his solution is, now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. So his proposed solution is that he will wipe them off the face of the earth, and he will start again with Moses. Right? So imagine you are Moses. And God is... Now, Moses knows that there are troublesome people. Moses has had trouble from the Israelites before. And God is saying, you know, I can get rid of the problem. I can get rid of them all and begin again with you and build you into a great people. Right? So that could be a great ego boost for Moses. He hasn't sinned. He's got this opportunity to be this beginner of a new human race that God is offering to him. But Moses doesn't do that. Moses instead intercedes, and he makes a daring request of God in verses 11 through 13. And he makes two requests of God. He says, remember, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So long, long before, God had made a promise to Abraham. And we read this back in Genesis 12, where God said to Abram, leave your land, your family, and journey to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you. And I will make you into a great nation, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And then God promises them a land. And Abram is the beginning of the new humanity. Earlier in Genesis chapters 3 through 11, we read of the sin of humanity against God. God expelled them from the garden where they were supposed to have fellowship with God. And they wandered east of Eden. God sent the flood that still didn't solve the problem of sinful humanity. And then he stepped in and he chose one person, Abraham, who is no better than anybody else. He was a moon worshiper in Ur in the land of Mesopotamia. And God chose him to be the beginning of a new human race and to pour blessing to him and through him to a great people that he would form and ultimately to all nations in the world. So Sean mentioned this acronym BELLS. Part of that is BLESS. The first word is BLESS. BLESS is a very important part of the book of Genesis. God blesses the creation that he has made. He blesses the humans that he made. And then in Genesis 3, blessing gets replaced by curse. But God's ultimate goal is to bless, not to curse. And with Abraham and the call of Abram, he restores blessing. And blessing then becomes a major theme in the rest of the book of Genesis. So Moses reminds God, you promised to bless, not to destroy. Remember that promise that you made. And then he has another argument. He says, and this is the verses just before, he says, the Egyptians will hear of this. If you wipe out the Israelites, the Egyptians will hear, and you'll get a terrible reputation in the neighborhood. And so, based upon this, based upon, you know, you don't want a bad reputation from the Egyptians, and remember your promise, then Moses makes an even greater request, and he says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Now, that word relent is, that's a bit of a tame translation there. He basically says to God, repent, change your mind. Change your mind. And that is then what happens. Verse 14, the Lord relented. He repented. He changed his mind from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So Moses, instead of accepting God's offer to be a new beginning, instead intercedes for this sinful people, this stiff-necked people, and urges God to change his mind and be faithful to his promises. And God does. God listens to Moses. Now, there are still consequences. Moses comes down the mountain. He has in his hands the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, which God had written at the end of chapter 31. Moses comes down. He sees what the Israelites have done, and he hurls the tablets down, and they get shattered. Now, these tablets are the covenant treaty document between God and his people. So at that point, the covenant is broken. I mean, it's as if the document is torn up into pieces. They're shattered. He then grinds up the golden calf, puts it in water, and makes the people drink of it. So they have to bear then the consequences. Chapter 33, after sort of this golden calf has been destroyed, God says to Moses, okay, it's time to move on. It's time to leave Mount Sinai. Go up from here, you, your people, whom you've brought out of the land. So God at this point is still referring to them as Moses' people. He's not yet taking them back as his people. Go to the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so I will be faithful to my covenant, my promises. You will go to the land. And then in verse 3, he says again, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So here now for the second time. He says the problem is you're a stiff-necked people. So now what is the solution? The solution in the previous chapter was I'm going to wipe them out. Moses is interceded. God says, okay. This time God says, but I'm not going to go with you. Now remember, the context of this is the instructions for making the tabernacle. The point of making the tabernacle is that God would be in the middle of his people. And here now God says, okay, you can still go to the land. I'll allow that. But I'm not going to come with you. And the next verse says, at least in the ESV, Trent says, the people heard this disastrous word. Right? It is a disastrous word for God to say, I'm not going to come with you. Now, in a sense, God is right. He says, you're a stiff-necked people, and if I come with you, I would consume you. Right? So we have this fundamental problem of how can a holy God live with a sinful people? How can a sinful people withstand the presence of a holy God in their midst? So that's now what God says. This is sort of, as it were, round two. And again, Moses intercedes. And this time he makes two requests of God. He says in verse 12, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then in verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. Now those are two extraordinary things for Moses to say to God. Show yourself to me. I want to know who you really are. You've said you won't come with us, but I really want to know you. Show me your ways so that I may know you, and then show me your glory. And the Lord then agrees to do that. And in chapter 34, he does that. He hides Moses in a cleft in the rock, and he passes before him and he proclaims his name. So at this point, God is now going to sum up in a proclamation who he is. Now, so who is God? If you were asked to sum up who is God, how would you sum that up in a few words? God is almighty. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's all powerful. He can do anything. But listen to how God reveals himself. This is what he proclaims to Moses. Chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? So there are two components there. One is the love of God, and the other is the justice of God. God will bring justice. He will ultimately punish iniquity. He will punish sin. And here he says to the third and fourth generation, but when he expresses his love, he keeps steadfast love for thousands. What that means is for thousands of generations. So when it comes to figuring out how do you deal with sin, how does God deal with sin, he's got love and he's got justice, and his love heavily outweighs his justice. He will ultimately accomplish justice. But what fundamentally defines God is his love. And God forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. Now, if you ask most non-Christians what they think about God, forgiving is probably not going to be near the top of their list. If you ask most Christians what they think about God, who God is, forgiving is probably not going to be top of their list. But here, God reveals himself to Moses as a forgiving God. And this is how he wants Israel to know him, as a God who forgives and forgives and forgives. And you don't have to twist his arm to get him to forgive. He loves to forgive. It's in his nature to be a forgiving God. The next verse then gives us Moses' response. Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. I suspect Moses was not expecting this answer. I suspect it took him by surprise. He was so overawed by this that the only appropriate response was to fall on his face and worship God. Be in absolute awe of God that he was like this, that he's a God who abounds in love, and that he forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. So what does it mean then for him to worship? In that context, it means when he bowed down, he simply bowed down in the presence, knowing that he was in the presence of one who was far greater than him. The only appropriate response is to pay him homage, to recognize his lordship, to recognize his sovereignty over his life, to bow in humble awe. And when he did that, he was coram Deo. This expression that we've been used, we learned about this morning, before the face of God, and brought face to face with God, and for have God to reveal himself, I am the Lord who abounds in love, who forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression, brought face to face with that character, Moses can only but bow in awe and wonder and worship. Now we would think that you bow before God in awe and wonder when you see the magnitude of the creation that he's made. You see evidences of his great power. But he shows his power by forgiving. And it's easy for us to think that when you forgive, you actually show your weakness. But God shows his power by forgiving. And then Moses has a second response. He says in the next verse, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So here we get the third use of that phrase, a stiff-necked people. But now it's on the lips of Moses. The first two times it's been on the lips of God. God is pointing out the obvious. This is a sinful people. They've shown it by breaking covenant within 40 days. They've shown it by departing from God, worshiping, making their own gods, and worshiping what is created rather than the creator. But now Moses says, I know we're a stiff-necked people. Therefore, you have to come with us. Now, some translations render it as, please come with us, although it is a stiff-necked people. But ESV here and a couple of others translate it as for, because we're a stiff-necked people. Now, that's why you have to come with us. It's not that we're a good people. We're a broken people. We're a sinful people. You have to come with us and forgive us. And that then is their hope. It's Moses' hope for the people, that God will come with them, will condescend to be a forgiving presence in their midst, that God will take them for his presence. Take us for your inheritance. Take us as those who belong to you, as your sugala, this treasure, this people. And that's what God is about. That's what he called Israel for, is to take them as a people for his presence. And then the rest of the book of Exodus shows the results of this. God listens to Moses. God then, the rest of chapter 34, remakes the covenant. He has Moses come back up the mountain with fresh tablets of stone and a new set of the Ten Commandments is written on the stone. And then in a very detailed manner, we get multiple chapters of making the tabernacle. And they're virtually a verbatim repetition of what we get in chapters 25 through 31. So if you had trouble reading through 25 through 31, when you get to 34 through 39, you'll tend to think, I've read all this before. It's just now, instead of here's how you will make it, we have here's how they made it. And otherwise, it's pretty much verbatim. Now, modern readers may have great trouble with that, and you will have trouble if you don't recognize the structure of it. But it's that God graciously allows the people to make the tabernacle so that he can dwell in their midst because they're a stiff-necked people and because he must go with them. And then chapter 40, the tabernacle is put together, and Moses assembles it just as the Lord has told him, and at the end, God fills it with his presence, with his glory. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. And there are a number of echoes in chapter 40 of the putting up of the tabernacle that echo creation back in Genesis chapter 1. It is, as it were, a new temple, a new sanctuary, a new little piece of creation that is made. And then beyond that, there are further results. Once the tabernacle is put in place, then all the elements are consecrated, and the life, the worship that takes place within the tabernacle can commence. One of the most important elements there is the sacrifices that are offered up every day. And there are all sorts of different sacrifices for different situations. And throughout the book of Leviticus, we get this refrain that when the sacrifices are offered up, the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. 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 All the way through the book of Leviticus. That's what the sacrifices were for. They were for the forgiveness of sins. And then once the people get into the land, into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, they build a permanent structure, the temple, for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And among other things, it is a place where sacrifices take place, but also it's to be a house of prayer. And Solomon understands this when he gives his great prayer of dedication, dedicating the temple. And we get this in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. And Solomon says, beseeches the Lord, may this be a place where your ears and your heart are open. And Solomon, and the Lord says, yes, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made to this place. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So the temple is the place, it's the conduit to the open ear, the open eye, and the open heart of God. So the people on earth pray towards the temple, and it goes from the temple straight into the open ear, the open eye, and the open heart of God. And what is the prayer that they make? Well, Solomon says, listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And he runs through all sorts of different circumstances in which the people will pray in the calamities that they're in, and what they pray for is for God to forgive. And God does, because God's ear and his eye and his heart are open. So I've tried to represent that in that little diagram there of showing how the temple is sort of on this vertical axis between heaven and earth. You have God in heaven with an open ear, an open eye, and an open heart, and the people on earth praying towards the temple, and God hearing, and God extending forgiveness. And this is why Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, was so upset, and he said, this house, which was to be a house of prayer, and he then, quoting out of Jeremiah, says, a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all nations, you've made it into a den of robbers. They've perverted the purpose of it. God hears the prayers of those who pray to him for forgiveness. And God delights to give forgiveness. Now, it's really extraordinary, I think, that we get Exodus chapters 32 through 34 there. Because they're buried within this last bit of the Exodus, which is all taken up with the tabernacle, as few people sort of really take the time to get through that, they get put off by having all these chapters of instruction. And this sort of gets buried in there. But this, we get this God, this revelation of God to his people. This is how he wants people to understand him. A God who forgives sins. Who does so out of his great love. And this then will get used by Israel. Most of Israel will hang on to this, this understanding of who God is. Give you three examples there. Numbers chapter 14. So after the people have built the tabernacle, they celebrate Passover. This is in the second year, so a year exactly after they come out of Egypt. And then shortly after that, a few weeks after that Passover, God says, okay, move on from Sinai. Now it really is time to move on. And they move on with God in their midst. And it takes them about 11 days to come to the border of the land. They send 12 spies into the land to check it out. Those spies come back. 10 of them come back with a negative report. 2 come back with a positive report. And the people listen to the 10 spies with a negative report. And they get scared to go into the land. And they say, they have a rebellion. And they say, they reject God and they reject Moses. And they say, let's choose new leaders to take us back to Egypt. And God says to Moses, okay, stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out. Exactly the same thing he said in Exodus 32. And Moses says, no, God, the Egyptians will hear of this and you'll get a bad reputation in the neighborhood. And then he makes a second argument. And he says, and furthermore, you revealed yourself to be the Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, who forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. And Moses dares to quote back God back to himself. So, remember your promise to Abram and change your mind. And God does. God is pleased to do so. Now, much later on, Jonah gets very upset that God is like this, because God even forgives the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh. And chapter 4 of Jonah, Jonah goes into a sulk, and he's very angry, and he goes out and he sits and he waits for 40 days to see if God will destroy the Ninevites. And he mouths off at God, he gets angry at God, and he says, God, I knew you were like this. I knew you were a God who abounds in love and forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. And he basically quotes Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, back at God and says, now, Jonah ought to be celebrating this, but he is mad as can be, because essentially what he wants is to enjoy forgiveness himself, but he doesn't want God to forgive them over there. But God delights to forgive even the Ninevites. And then the book of Micah, the prophet there, closes by saying, who is a pardoning God like you who forgives sin? And he realizes that this is Israel's only hope. This is what they can bank on, is that God forgives sin And the book of Micah, like many of the prophets, have just been this long catalog of Israel's sin. And where is your hope in that? Is it God forgives sin? So, reflection. Two things we learn here about God when we come face to face with God is that, firstly, does God change his mind? Yes. Well, how can that be? How can God be changeless? How does that work into God? Well, there with the episode of the golden calf, God clearly changes his mind. And yet, in 1 Samuel 15, we have, when God rejects Saul as king, he says, Samuel says, God is not a man that he should change his mind, having just said that he did change his mind about Saul being the king. So how do you reconcile this? God changes his mind because he is changeless. He changed his mind with Israel because he was faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. He made this promise to Abraham that he would create a great people who would be his people. He said, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. And that's what he is faithful to. And in changing his mind, he did so in order to be faithful to that. And then secondly, God forgives. And those two are actually very closely related. Because when God forgives us, he changes his mind. He chooses not to deal with us as our sins deserve, but to do so out of faithfulness for his purposes for people. And what is that purpose? It's to have a people for his presence, to have a people with whom he will dwell. Not because he needs people. That's where it's important to start with this understanding that God is self-sufficient, fully satisfied within the Godhead, this community of love, of relationality, but because he loves people as a pure expression of love, not codependent. And he is committed to calling a people with whom to dwell and for whom he will dwell in the midst of. And given that people are stiff-necked again and again and again, that requires God, what to us seems to be changing his mind, because he doesn't change his mind, because he is faithful to those purposes. And so he forgives us. He changes his mind. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. So, who is God? God is a forgiving God. He's holy. Means ultimately that he cannot tolerate sin. He will remove sin from the world. He will remove all that is evil from the world. But while he is doing that, he forgives sinful people. And who are we? Well, we're part of that stiff-necked people whom God forgives. So I have here a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is the quote for this evening. C.S. Lewis writes, I find that when I'm asking God to forgive me, I am often, in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking him to do something quite different. I am asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. If one was not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. We shall go away imagining that we have repented and been forgiven, when all that has really happened is that we have satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. They may be very bad excuses. We are all too easily satisfied about ourselves. All the real excusing, he will do. What we have got to take to him is the inexcusable bit, the sin. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. So Lewis is saying, we're all stiff-necked people. We try and make excuses for the wrong things we've done, the sin we've done. God knows all about the excuses. He knows all about the extenuating circumstances. We're still inexcusable. That's what we have to take to God. And God forgives. And then Lewis adds this sort of little sting in the tail, as it were, saying that to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others. So first of all, we are a forgiven people. Why? Because we have a forgiving God. The world doesn't really know God as a forgiving God. Many Christians don't really know God as a forgiving God. It's not what they think about when they think about God. It's what I want you to think about tonight. Do you really know God as a forgiving God? A God who forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. A God who forgives you. And that it is of his very character, very nature, to forgive you. And then secondly, we're to be a forgiving people. And this too, if much of the world thinking about God doesn't think of God as forgiving, when much of the world thinks about Christians, they tend not to think of a forgiving people. They'll think of Christians as being judgmental, as being rule keepers. All these rules that then they want other people to keep. The world needs to see is Christians as a forgiving people. And so the world got to see that last Friday. After this massacre in Charleston, South Carolina, right, the guy who killed, who went to a Bible study there at the church, sat with these people for an hour, and then opened fire on them and killed 9 of them. Then when they had the court appearance, the survivors spoke to the court and said, "We forgive." That was so radical, that made the national news. The world had to pay attention to that. It was so extraordinary. How could they forgive? How did they have the power to give? And it could only be because they themselves knew that they were forgiven, that they knew that God is a forgiving God. And they could do what would seem unthinkable, extend forgiveness for an act that was completely inexcusable. It was a wonderful thing for the world to see and for the media to then have to comment on. This is Christians at work. So we then are called to extend forgiveness. And for many of you, there's plenty of pain, plenty of heartache, plenty of people you feel have wronged you. You're called to forgive, because God forgives. And then, beyond that, we then seek to be agents of reconciliation, to bring forgiveness to other people. Now, many Christians, often Christians have wrong views of God, where they actually don't feel that they need forgiveness. Either they view God as a harsh taskmaster, a rule giver, before whom you can never be good enough, and therefore God only rewards faithful adherence to the rules, so there can be no forgiveness. Much of the world, often people think, well, God's role is to love. Whatever I do, God loves me. And God is a God of love. But in that case, there's no need for forgiveness. We are a stiff-necked people. There is a need for forgiveness. And in our heart of hearts, we all know that. But God forgives. God forgives. So that's what I want you to know tonight. God is a forgiving God. And you're a forgiven people. Well, let's pray.
Oh God, our gracious, loving Father. We marvel at how you revealed yourself to Moses there on Mount Sinai. He asked you to reveal your glory, to reveal yourself to him so that he might know you. And this is how you revealed yourself, as a God abounding in love, loyal to your covenant purposes, showing love to countless thousands of generations, and forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression, and being willing to accompany a stiff-necked people in their pilgrimage through the wilderness to the promised land. We marvel at your great condescension that you called out Israel and you had them build a tent for yourself so you could be with your people. Father, you have called us to yourself. You have called us for your presence. You've called us to live out our life under your watchful gaze. Father, may you, through your Spirit, so reveal yourself to us that we know that your gaze upon us is a gaze of a loving and forgiving Father. Assure us of sins forgiven. We thank you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables the true and full forgiveness of sins. And we pray that you would enable us to live in the assurance of sins forgiven, and then to be a forgiving people, extending forgiveness to those around. For we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.